The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we encounter God together as the body of Christ, starting in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, going from verse 26 until we get to all the way 56 together. It begins this way: in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You'll conceive, give birth to a son, and you are to call him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom won't ever end." "How's that going to be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. For now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation he has performed mighty deeds. With his arms he has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Luke confronts a church, a body that tends to get caught up in itself, tends to focus on itself, and tends to be worried about itself. And the way he does this is he starts the whole book, really, this whole good news, to a church with raucous singing, rejoicing. And maybe, and we always have to remember this with the gospel writings, I think sometimes we think they're written as the events occur, you know, when in fact Luke, you know, Paul's letters are written far earlier than, say, the gospels. And so we tend, though, to think like Luke's there with his notepad, you know, he's following, it'd be creepy if he was doing that, following Mary as she heads to the town in Judea and, you know, sees everything that's happened and writes it down. That's not what's happening. In fact, what he's doing, and perhaps there was a group of early Christians who are kind of getting tired and weary of waiting for Jesus to come back, waiting for him to come a second time and to bring about that fullness that is and was spoken about. And so what essentially Luke is trying to do, also the most likely the author of Acts, he's trying to remind them of all of that which Jesus had accomplished the first time he came, and root them in this, and ground them in this. So Luke starts with all sorts of singing. Angels are singing at the beginning of the book of Luke, which can be heard on earth. You have, you know, the singing of Zechariah. You have the singing of Elizabeth, who at one point Mary thought was not pregnant, but now is. You have the singing of Mary herself. And the thing is, the song that Mary is singing is not an original to her. It was a song that was sung by the people of God over and over and over again. In fact, it has ties to the song that Hannah sings in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And there's this song that basically evokes the exact same themes that Mary is using here. It was the song that Israel would sing throughout the ages, especially when they were needing God to do something in the worst of ways. And as strange and unexpected, you could say, as these pregnancies are, because they're strange and they're unexpected, this is how God showed up before. In fact, in one way, you could even, I mean, God showed up to the aged, he showed up to the childless, now he's showing up to perhaps this embarrassed, maybe even shame-filled couple that's not married and now has child. But if you go all the way back, how did God's people start? Same way. So the story kind of goes full arc, full circle now with Mary, who is impregnated. In fact, the whole story of Israel, and the Israelites would talk about this, even Jews today, that God did what man couldn't do on his own. Israel didn't have a future. And so he shows up out of nowhere in the life of Abram and Sarah and gives them a child. So this is kind of what God's been up to throughout the whole story. But when you give something to someone who doesn't expect it, never thought it was ever going to happen, you get an equal emotional reflexive response, depending on what has been given, especially if you don't see it, you know, coming in this way. And so if you tell somebody who thinks they are at a dead end, that they're not at a dead end, but God has made a way, you will get even songs by those who can't sing, or at least tears, right? If you see that video that was done when Taylor Swift gave $297 million to her backup singers, this was above their pay, which, just to be clear, she made $2 billion, the most ever made in the entire music industry. No tour has done that well, but she gave them, and we won't even discuss the philanthropic giving and then posting it online and what that says about our culture in general and branding and all of that, so I won't get into that. But she still gives $297 million to her backup dancers, and they didn't expect it. They didn't see it coming. And the equal emotional reflexive response is telling. Tears, some started, their backup dancers, they start dancing, some started breaking out in song in this way. It was the appropriate response. The joyfulness of the song, the joyfulness of the response is equal to the surprise or the not knowing of the gift and the unlikelihood that you were ever going to be given it in the first place. And so Mary has three strikes against her in the first century world. She's a woman, first strike. Two, she's with child. Three, she's not married. And Elizabeth also has three strikes against her in the first century world. She's a woman, though she's old, and she's without child, so she has no future. So they both have three strikes against them in this way. Surprise, God makes a way when there wasn't a way. And so you hear rejoicing. And hearing such singing, even in our own world, we might mutter under our cynical sort of breath, what is there really to sing about these days? On a mission trip, this was some time ago, Brady was a wee little lad. He was crawling around on the floor. We took 27 different people to one of the poorer countries in the Western Hemisphere, second to only Haiti, and maybe Nicaragua and Honduras are tied. But we went to Honduras with a group of not only students, but also parents of some of those students. And there was a particular student that I was very fond of, like any teacher. You really appreciate the students who are asking questions beyond their age and are wrestling with things that are more complicated, and in particular, the difficulties of life. And one of the projects that was being done, Annie's father would set something like this up through the church that Annie is from. And this is a typical house of somebody who is poor. The house that they did this in is had more corrugated metal, but they would go in and they would go to these homes like this. Not all homes in Honduras are like this, but many of them are. And they would pour a concrete floor where there was only a dirt floor. And this one particular student who I was close to, you could see, was having a rough day. And I wasn't pouring with them. I was in the midst of logistics and bringing water bottles and stuff like that. But they were pouring, and I could just see he was downcast and he was wrestling. And he was in a conversation, because I asked him how he was doing and what was going on. And he just said, "It's so hard to reconcile. It's so hard to reconcile what he was hearing." He was hearing kids singing throughout the day and the joyfulness on the lips and the hearts of those that they were serving. And he's like, based on what I read before I came, this is the kind of student he was, these kids are just going to be ongoing victims of poverty, hunger, And maybe by 21, they'll be and succumb to gang violence or something like that, just statistically speaking. He said, it's so hard to understand. I said, what's so hard to understand? Their joy and their thanksgiving and their song. And that phrase stuck with me for a while. It still does. It's so hard to understand how grateful they can be for having so little. Hard to understand, yeah. But perhaps it exposes the shallowness of our own faith. Perhaps it exposes the fickleness of our own faith and the sad state our faith is often in. Because often, those who have suffered the most, often those who have, at least in our perspective, have the least to sing about, they sing. And even sing Christmas carols. And not in the way that we tend to do, like in these self-congratulatory kinds of ways, because of personal success or educational accomplishments or because of our income or because of our net worth or because of personal growth that maybe we've achieved over the year. No, when they sing, it's rarely about themselves or that they found themselves. There is no complete psychological, economical, psychological study that gets to the bottom of why people who, at least in our eyes, seem like they have so little, to sing about, sing, or express this kind of profound joy and hope. Those studies can only describe what's going on in somebody's life or what has happened to them, but they can never get to the bottom of why. That kind of singing, that kind of joy, that kind of thanksgiving points to something deeper, or what we would say is a theological reality, a recognition of something beyond ourselves, a recognition of someone who is beyond ourselves. And so the songs of Mary and the songs of Elizabeth, and you could even go back to say the songs of Hannah, the songs of God's people, what they were singing about was not praise unto themselves or where they were at in their lives or all the circumstances that were going well, but it's something greater. They were singing of someone greater than their pain, greater than their circumstances, greater than what was going on in their lives at the moment. Their song came from an encounter with God, and in particular, an encounter with his promises. Gabriel is right. With God's word, his promises, nothing is impossible, and that's why you'll find even folks in Honduras today, yesterday, Nicaragua, and other places singing. Though from our perspective, it seems like without God, they have nothing. I once sat in a Christmas service similar to this one under a pastor I was serving under. And just to put it in context, he wasn't the most planned, which was a lot of fun because you never knew what you were going to get. He'd go rogue in the middle of a sermon. You're like, here we go. And it was a lot of fun in that way. And he was teaching and he was trying to approach the Christmas season by giving an argument for the Immaculate Conception or the reasons to understand, how to understand better the virgin birth. And I was sitting there as a student, so my curiosity was perked. And I was also there a bit snarky going, good luck with that, have fun. And he said, you know, the miracle of the incarnation, and it can be understood. It's pretty reasonable. It does make sense. You just have to think about it in the right way. And then he proceeded to tell us the right way to think about it. But to his credit, fortunately also for our sake, he realized how absolutely difficult that was. The only thing is he didn't think about that during the week. He thought about it during his sermon. So about 16, more like 30 minutes in, this is literally what he said. He said, everybody stand. So we all stood. And he said, the heck with this. Some truths are better sung than spoken about. And then he said, pull out the books in front of you. So we pulled out the books in front of us and we started singing Joy to the World. And then we laughed. And that taught me two things. The first thing is, if you're ever in trouble and you're amongst Christians and you don't know what to do, I've been there, and things are sputtering out, you just have them stand and you start singing and they'll forget everything else and you'll never have them write a sermon about it later. So that's one thing. If you're amongst Christians, forget what to do. Everybody start singing, standing. They'll forget everything else. The second thing is, he was right. And good for him. There are some truths, most of them, that are the deepest, that are better sung than spoken about. I was doing a paper on the difference between Reformed Jews and Orthodox Jews, and I was speaking to this rabbi And he said, don't tell anybody this, but he said, Hanukkah is a lame holiday. And I say, say more? He goes, yeah, it's not that big of a holiday in the Jewish tradition. There are far bigger ones, Yom Kippur, you know, Passover, which are about 6 months apart. He said, it's not just that. It's not just a lame holiday in the sense that it's not the biggest one in the Jewish calendar. He said, yeah, it doesn't compete with Christmas. Now he really had my attention. I go, what do you mean? He goes, well, the songs. You can't really compare dreidel, dreidel, dreidel to joy to the world. they just don't compete. But singing is what you expect. Singing is what you expect of a people who understand that God has come into this place and moved in. Singing is what you expect when you, as a people, believe, when we as a people believe, that God comes with dirt under his fingernails. And when we sing these words, all these words, that's what we're singing of. We're singing of a God who has moved in. We're not singing about an idea or principle to memorize or to get right, but a mortal who is also God, lying in a manger, God in sinners, reconciled. And any God who would go this far, any God who would go as far as impregnating a young woman and assist in the impregnation of an elderly woman, just shows you how ridiculous and outrageous in the lengths at which this God would go in order to be a God who is for us. One of the challenges of a pastor this time of year is that Christmas comes with all the fixins. And when I say fixins, I mean the lights, the music, the nostalgia, the sentimentality, the family gatherings, the food, live nativities, the movies, and all of that. And from a pastor's perspective, Christmas, let me just be honest, is a bit much. It is. An older friend of ours from back in Michigan reached out recently to see how I was hanging in there through Annie this time of year. Maybe there was a little projection on his part because they had multiple services and they had to navigate and coordinate all sorts of, you know, symphonies and things like that in their church. And thank God I'm not dealing with that. But it's easy. It's easy even as a pastor to fall into thinking that the people who are going to these types of events don't know why they're there. And don't know exactly why they're attending such things. Not that people in recent decades are flocking to churches, and there are sociological and other philosophical reasons for that, and I'm not going to get into that today. And nor are people really traveling near and far or days to bring frankincense and myrrh to worship their God, though they might do that to visit family. Though often, people, young and old, who not stepped in foot of church in a long time, still go to these things. They still go to Christmas celebrations now and again. Now, certainly, that's because our culture is a culture that desires to be entertained, and maybe people are just wanting to lay their eyes on a real live donkey. But there's this sense of eagerness that I can't quite fully understand, a sense of eagerness to go to such things. And perhaps especially when you're talking about like historical cathedrals, those in and of itself invite those types of reactions. The architecture alone can do this. And yes, no joke, sentimentality, it oozes this time of year. And nostalgia is thick, and it's hard to break through it. But such explanations don't really get at the eagerness of why people continue to come to such celebrations concerning Christmas. And here's what I think. Those that even can't fully understand, maybe the crowds can sing the carols by heart, maybe they can't sing the carols by heart. Many know, in some ways, next to nothing about like the doctrine of the incarnation or other historical Christian doctrines, and maybe they don't even know the difference between Mary and Elizabeth from the lady down the street. But for the rest of the year, they might see the church as standoffish, not really that concerned with the needs that they have or the needs that are around them. Perhaps the Christian faith to them seems overly complicated, or maybe the way the church talks about God is in an overcomplicated way, so God does seem distant to them, and God does seem, you know, sort of vague to them. Yet they come to these Christmas celebrations, though they might not be able to articulate why. They somehow intuitively know that God is for us. Or at least they somehow intuitively know that it's love and light all the way down from beginning to end. They somehow know that our destiny is not consumption, and nor is it zero-sum competition or career. They somehow know that our destiny is not oblivion or decay or isolating ourselves into theological, or I should say political or sociological sort of camps or distrust. They somehow know, hear me out, they somehow know that our destiny is communion. Even though when they're in that communion, it might feel awkward because we're not very practiced at it. Nostalgia aside, sentimentality aside, I think this is why folks flock to this stuff. Case in point, our deacons recently put on a Making Spirits Bright trolley ride. Some of you are at that. Thank you, deacons, for setting that up. But we went about through, is it Evergreen Park? Is that what it's called? And the trolleys go through there, but they go back to this building, which I don't know what its name, Santa's House, Reindeer Forest. I don't know what the building was called, but they call it something, Christmas theme. And there were people in there, okay, gathered. And in the chairs, there were people who, some were waiting. I caught as I sat there a little bit longer. Some people were there for waiting for the trolleys. Some were just there for the festivities, right? And I remember turning to Annie and go, who goes to this stuff? You can tell how pleasant I am to be around. but I'm there, and there's a church volunteering to sing songs for these folks. Some of the normal Christmas arrangements, jingle bells, and some of the carols. But what really caught my eye was there was this family of 6 to 7, and they were all in their pajamas. When I say all in their pajamas, mom, dad, and all the littles, in pajamas, long sleeve, long pants, cuffs on the hand. Like, and the other question I was asking is which parent convinced them this was socially acceptable, right? So they're all there, front row, singing their hearts out, jingle bells, right? Mumbling their way through carols, but still attempting to sing them. They were singing what they couldn't fully articulate. Jesus' redemptive work begins in a cowshed, and it manifests itself in a man who is also God, who lives a life of compassion, came as a ruler unlike any other, came to serve rather than to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many, which leads him none other than to a hell of a cross. And then he pours out that kingdom ultimately through the power of his resurrection and the power of his Spirit, and that kingdom will fully come in the fullness of consummation. God with us, God for us, so that he can be with us. So what I would like to do is to put aside this book, and I know that sounds sacrilege, to put aside this story and to get on to the more important part of, or the more important work of Christmastide, if you will. Because if it's true, if this story is true, then all there is left for us to do is to rest through worship in the finished work of Christ. All that there is left for us to do, as the confession says, is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Now, will there be other sermons in the weeks and the rest of the year to come that are difficult? By God's grace, yeah, he's going to continue to teach us to love our enemies and to pray for those who hate for us or hate us, to sell our possessions and to give to those who are in need. There will be those sermons. But today, we are simply given a gracious invitation to rejoice, because when God shows up with dirt behind his fingernails, a mortal in a manger, the only sane thing to do is to rejoice, is to sing. So I'll leave you with what the angels say to the shepherds in the subsequent chapter of Luke. Unto you in a town of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gracious God, you are the one who shows up where the future looks bleak, where it looks like a dead end. You're the one who puts songs in the mouths of the overlooked, the weary, the tired, the crushed. So God, when we forget what you have already done and accomplished, remind us yet again that you came close, you took on flesh, and you did the impossible for us. So loosen our tight, our tired, our weak, our sad faith, and teach us the strange, sane joy of those who who know you are for us. And make us a rejoicing people again. Not because life is easy. Not as a form of escapism, but because you are here, you are with us. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,